Thank you, Gabe and Becky, and all you wonderful youngsters. Appreciate your ministry there. Please feel free to grab them, ask them questions and stuff if you'd like at lunchtime today as well. So not going to do any announcements today other than one to let you know Mom has a consult for a pre-operation thing in Lexington, Kentucky on Tuesday. So if you would keep her in your prayers. And if you will, stand with me now for the reading of our scripture for today. From Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 27 through 36. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Now about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. As he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Thank you. You may be seated.
And let's pray again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your people. We thank you for your spirit who empowers it all for your glory. Help us to look intently upon your word. Help us to listen well and speak and be heard. Father, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. So we're going to start in verse 27 of Luke 9. Where we actually left off 2 weeks ago. This was the last verse of the last message. But I tell you truly, Jesus says to the disciples, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. So let's find our place in the flow of where we've been through Luke's gospel the whole time. So early on, there were angelic proclamations of the coming births of John and Jesus in Luke 1. Then we see the arrivals of the babies, John and Jesus, in Luke 1 and 2. And then we saw the 12-year-old boy Jesus in the temple after Joseph and Mary had mistakenly left him behind, although from Jesus' perspective, it was what should have been expected. And then chapter 3, we saw the baptism and the genealogy of Jesus. Chapter 4 started with Jesus' temptation in the wilderness by the devil himself, and then Jesus being rejected at Nazareth. And then, and this is where I really wanted to get to as we set that stage, in the latter part of chapter 4, Jesus began what's called his Galilean ministry. Working primarily from Capernaum and going about preaching, teaching, and healing, calling disciples to follow him. And if you'll remember, we said that first section leading up through the end of chapter 9 focused on Jesus in Galilee there and what he did primarily there in Galilee. And so what has been from that point there in chapter 4 till now has been Jesus going from town to town, even to Gentile territory at times, preaching to the masses, teaching and equipping his disciples to follow him and become like him. And man, we've seen some stuff in that time, right? I mean, this guy, Jesus, healings, resurrections, demons cast out, winds and waves rebuked, thousands fed with a sack lunch, leaving all kinds of folks asking, who is this man? Who is this itinerant rabbi from Nazareth? Who is this guy? Because it's evident there's something special about him. The disciples asked who he was. Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? Herod asked it. And then following Jesus sending out the 12 to do his work in pairs, Jesus asked them, the 12, who do the crowd say that I am? Before he asked them finally, who do you say that I am? Which led to Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ of God. And following that confession of Peter, we saw this in Luke 9, 21 and 22. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this confession that he is the Christ, to no one, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. So Jesus confirms Peter's confession that he is the Christ, but he reveals that the work of the Messiah is not to throw off Roman oppression through military might, but rather it's to suffer, to be rejected and then be killed and raised on the third day, which really must have furrowed some brows in the disciple group. They've been following Jesus, and anticipation is building in them for him as the Messiah to set up his kingdom that he's been proclaiming. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of God, the kingdom of God. And they must be chomping at the bit to set up this kingdom and to reign and to rule with him as his appointed apostles, because he appointed them as apostles, those who speak his words, basically. And they were sent to speak for the might of the king who is rising to power. But Jesus has started revealing things to his disciples at this point that he's not revealing to the masses. They're about to start that last trip to Jerusalem, which will be chapter 10 through the end of the book, which is a lot of stuff, where all that has been prophesied about him, about him being the Messiah and what he's going to do, all of that will take place when they get to Jerusalem. And the disciples here at this point are not thinking Jesus' thoughts with him. They have their own ideas of what Jesus' messianic role is or should be. And those thoughts have to be sifted to line up with Jesus' true plan, which is death, burial, and resurrection, and an already but not yet kingdom. So then he calls on them to deny themselves, take up their cross daily, and follow him. And his example directly following his confirmation of their confession of him as the Messiah. Yes, I am the Christ, and my role as Christ is to suffer, die. And so what you are supposed to do is follow me, which means denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me daily. And then he drops verse 27 on them, which is where we started here. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Again, to which they must have been like, yes, finally, this is what we've been waiting for. The king, the Messiah, is going to suffer and die. That's not what they're thinking, but he's also calling on them as his disciples to do the same. But as has been Jesus' way with them as of late, he's showing and telling them things that he's not sharing with the crowds who follow him around everywhere. And this Christ confession, remember, happened in Gentile country in Caesarea Philippi, away from the mob and the crowds. Misspelled that, I put crows there instead of crowds. That's funny. No crows here in the Christ confession. What we're about to see in today's passage is another gigantic revelation to them that they are privy to, but no one else. And actually, only three of the 12 will receive this specific revelation. A quick sneak peek of the Messiah in effulgent glory. Look up the word effulgent. It's a good one. To help whet their appetites for the forever glory that had been and will be Jesus's for eternity. So, let's see this kingdom sneak peek, which starts in verse 28. Now about 8 days after these sayings, this is right after the confession and Jesus saying, don't tell anybody, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. After these sayings ties this event to the previous account about Peter's confession and then Jesus saying that some there would not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Luke says it was about 8 days after these sayings. And just for information's sake, both Matthew and Mark say it was 6 days later. So who's right? Was it six or was it eight? And the answer is, yeah. Luke's use of the word about gives him some leeway. Why did he change it? Don't know. There may be things to associate with his Gentile audience. Mark wrote his gospel first with Matthew second, and Luke was a collection of their gospels with some eyewitness testimonies added and a decided order in place. But Luke is also, Luke has apparently also delved into Hebrew history to follow God's work through his people in the past too. Remember, Luke's a Gentile, the only Gentile to write a book, two books of the Bible actually. And there are so many references here and in other places in Luke that point back to the Jewish nature of all that Jesus is doing here and in other places. So talking about the 8 days, why 8 days instead of six? The Expositor's Bible Commentary notes this, quote, Luke's note on the passage of time about 8 days after Jesus said this is less precise than after 6 days in Matthew and Mark. It is obviously an alternative way of indicating the passage of approximately 1 week. However, commentators have not agreed as to any specific reason for the different wording. Luke is, as pointed out above, more precise than other synoptics in linking the transfiguration with Jesus' preceding sayings by a specific reference to Jesus' words. And here you go, listen to this. There may be an allusion, here to the time that Moses waited on Mount Sinai for the revelation of God in Exodus 24. This is even more likely in Matthew and Mark, where the phrase after 6 days corresponds directly to the period that Moses waited. End of quote. And I just wanted to include that because I want you to get a Jewish, almost Exodus feel of what's going on here. Because there are so many direct ties to stuff that happens in Exodus and what we're about to look at. So, in light of all this, about a week, okay, let's just say it that way. After Jesus saying that some standing there wouldn't die until they see the kingdom of God, he takes with him the inner three, Peter, John, and James. We saw them when he went to raise up Jairus' daughter. That was the three that he took in with him, just those three. And he takes them up, in Luke's words, the mountain to pray. Now, what mountain is that? We don't know. It doesn't say. Luke doesn't say. People have many thoughts, and they'll say, well, it had to be this one. We don't know. We don't know which mountain it was. It was a mountain. And you can tell something special is about to happen because just these three guys are with him. He preaches, teaches, and heals and delivers to the masses. He speaks clearer and gives answers to the parables to the 12, and he does some special revelation of the 12, and he does really special stuff with the three. So what are we about to see? It's bound to be mind-blowing. So buckle up. Last time it was just those three, a dead girl came to life. Okay, keep that in mind. But Jesus and his three closest men go up a mountain, and Jesus is praying. Nothing weird about that, as Jesus seems to always be praying in Luke's account. R.H. Stein says this, in Luke and Acts, prayer preceded every major decision or crisis in the life of Jesus in the early church. Keep that in mind, by the way. So, what major event in Jesus' life does this prayer session precede? To which I would say, oh man, buckle up. First, verse 29. And as he was praying, he being Jesus, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. So they went up to pray, and Jesus is praying, okay? But as he was praying, Luke says that the appearance of Jesus' face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. So what in the world is happening here? First of all, note the order. First, it says the appearance of Jesus' face was altered. This is happening from him, within him, not from outside influences. The word altered is the Greek word heteros, which means one not of the same nature, one not of the same form, class, or kind. Jesus' face is being changed in its nature, in its very nature. We are, when we say heterosexual, we mean opposite sex. So something there's something completely different about the nature of Jesus' face here. It's altered. Jesus' face was different here than it normally was. And when you mash up all three accounts from Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which there's a really good product out there called the Merged Gospels. A guy named Gary Crossland put all the Gospels together. It's a merged. That's what I'm pulling this from. This is how it would read if you mashed up Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account here. And the appearance of his face became different and shone like the sun. So yeah, I'd say that's altered pretty substantially, right? But not just his face. And his clothing became dazzling white. Again, from the merged Gospels, mash it all together. And his clothing became radiant, gleaming, and very white as the light, as no launderer on the earth is able thus to whiten them. So what in the world is going on here? Michael Card says this, as Jesus goes to prayer, a veil is lifted. It is important to note, Card says, that Jesus was transfigured. Jesus' form does not change, that is, he's not transformed. This is not the transformation. No, he is transfigured. That is, the three, Peter, John, and James, are only seeing to the core of what Jesus has been all along. He becomes luminous. And I want to repeat that last part again. The three are only seeing to the core of what Jesus has been all along. He becomes luminous. Now, we've said all through our journey through Luke that Jesus is God in the flesh. He's the Son of God. He calls himself the Son of Man. Well, we know that God is spirit. We see that in John 4, Jesus talking to the woman at the well. And that God is light. That's 1 John 1. And we also know that the Old Testament speaks of the glory of God as a visible thing. Take, for instance, 2 Chronicles 7 at the dedication of the temple. Let me read that first three verses. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." So that word glory in the Hebrew is kabod, and it literally means honor or splendor. Well, that idea of kabod, of glory, morphed in the rabbinic teachings to the word Shekinah, which was the word used to describe the physical manifestation of God's presence. And many times that presence was described in terms of light. If you go way back and remember when the angel was announcing to the shepherds, and then the angel started singing in Luke 2 at Jesus' birth, it was said that the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. So glory there equals shining. Well, here on the mountain, it's like Jesus starts shining, showing the physical glory that is his as the God-man. And like Michael Card says, like a veil got removed. And think about Moses on the mountain and how his face was shining and he'd wear a veil. It's like the veil's being taken away here. Jesus' face, his clothes, shining whiter and brighter than the sun. It's a glory storm originating from Jesus himself, to which we go, yeah, I've heard that before. But just take a second. Wow. If that would start happening, when David put these lights up, I kind of felt like, you know, this is my transfiguration every Sunday. Look at me. And not effulgent up here, y'all. It's a kind of, I've got an analog face in an HD world, but here we go. So Jesus' presence is altered into pure glory, which is incredible. But wait, there's more. Verses 30 and 31. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Okay, so Jesus starts shining. Well, that's crazy. And behold, Luke says, two men just show up out of seemingly nowhere, and they're talking with Jesus. And not just any two men. These two particular men were Moses and Elijah, two absolute giants in the history of the Jewish people. Moses represents the law of God, given to him by God amidst fire and smoke and lightnings on Mount Sinai, and had led the people of Israel in their exodus from Egypt. Elijah is the prophet of prophets who had contested with the prophets of Baal and showed God's glory through fire from heaven, and whose return the Jews were waiting for as the forerunner to the Messiah. And where did Elijah have his contest with the priests of Baal? On Mount Carmel. Mountains, glory. We're seeing that a lot, right? And so here they stand talking with Jesus and says they are luminous beings as well, shining alongside the altered Jesus. And what are they talking to him about? They spoke, Luke says, of Jesus's departure. Anybody want to guess what that Greek word is? Exodus. They're speaking to Jesus about his exodus. Elijah, whose exodus was in a chariot of fire, and Moses, who led that exodus already mentioned, are speaking to Jesus about his departure, his exodus, which Luke says Jesus was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. And Jesus has already said, when we get to Jerusalem, it's going to go poorly for me, it'll look like. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to die. And I'm going to be risen again, which they just never heard. They never heard that risen again part. What? No, this may never be. Get behind me, Satan, right? So his exodus is about to take place, to be accomplished in Jerusalem. So Jesus had just told the apostles a week before that this Exodus was him going to Jerusalem, being handed over to the rulers of the Jews to be beaten and killed and then raised on the third day. That is the Exodus that Moses and Elijah are talking to Jesus about. Interesting that they're privy to that information. I guess all heaven was. Wait and you see what Jesus does. It's going to be incredible. So that's the Exodus that Moses and Elijah are talking about. And just, you know, casually lit up like a million Christmas trees, talking about God's redemptive work about to be accomplished as Jesus prepares to make his exit out of the world and back into heaven. Glory and Exodus and divine revelation and mountains and God's plan and Moses and Elijah and all the stuff here. There is so much wow going on here, we genuinely cannot fathom it all. Can you imagine being Peter, James, and John here? What an incredibly glorious event. They must have been psyched out of their minds. Well, turns out, not so much. Now, Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep. They were asleep. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory in the two men who stood with him. Those boys were asleep. Not just dozing here and there. Not just a little bit heavy eyelidded. No, Dr. Luke, the physician, notes their physical state. And he says that they were heavy with sleep. That word heavy is bareo. And it means heavy, burdened, weighed down to depress. And I think it's a play on words too, because the word for glory has a connotation of weight with it. These fellas were knocked out, heavy with sleep. Peter and those who were with them, Luke says, and that's odd, huh, that they're asleep? Well, unfortunately, it's not odd. We're going to see them, those same three people asleep when Jesus prays the night in the garden before his crucifixion. They get too sad and they fall asleep, right? And how many of you have possibly fallen asleep when you're talking to God? When you're in the very throne room of grace? I have, multiple times. So these guys are heavy with sleep. And one thing that made me think on this is that our flesh, our physical human flesh, just absolutely rebels against the things of the Spirit. Right? The spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. So I think there is something, these guys being heavy with sleep, because one of the most spiritually amazing things in the history of the world is happening. And their flesh just goes, nope, I can't cope with this. Now mind you, they freaked out when Jesus was asleep and they thought they were going to die in the boat. But I'm going to give them some slack here. Well, and they do wake up, thank God, literally. And Luke says they are fully awake at that point. And imagine waking up to nuclear Jesus and his two shiny friends, right? What? Shiny, happy people, indeed, right? And when they wake up and they're like, I'm fully awake. I know that I'm awake. This is not a dream. They saw Jesus' glory. Oh, white-faced, sunshiny clothes, and the two men who stood with him. Yeah, and imagine waking up and realizing this is not a dream. But here they are, fully awake, seeing what's going on, and apparently, somehow, knowing who Moses and Elijah were. And why do I say that? Because, the next verse. And as the men were parting from him, from Jesus, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. You could say that. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Not knowing what he said. So as the three disciples wake up, they see the three glorious figures. And it would seem that Moses and Elijah are about to leave as the men were parting from him, from Jesus, Luke says. Well, who else but Peter speaks up here, right? And Peter says to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Now, before we explore what that might mean, remember, Luke tells us that Peter did not know what he said. Anybody familiar with something like that? awkward situation, I know, I'll say something. Yeah, that. Michael Card says this about the possibilities of what happens here with Peter's unknown saying. Quote, Luke makes it clear that Peter does not know what he's saying. Listen to this. Greek scholars have told me, Card says, not me, that Peter's statement can be translated two ways, as a simple statement or as a question. I hear it, Card says, as the second. Peter, in the context of fear and confusion, may be asking, is it good for us to be here? This helps explain his second confused statement about building the shelters. Yeah, what's that about, I would say. Card says, I used to think that since the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Peter wanted to make ceremonial booths or tents for the three of them. And that's still a popular interpretation, Card says. But given the fear that's about to envelop them as the cloud envelops them all, which we'll see in a second, Card says, I believe Peter wants to build small tabernacle-like tents to shield the three disciples from the danger of seeing the glory of God that is radiating from the other three. He needn't have minded, Card says, since at that moment God himself shields them with a cloud. It's fascinating to imagine their faces as the overshadowing cloud obscures them. Speaking of which, verse 34. As Peter was saying these things, that he didn't even know what he was saying, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud, which I think does give some credence to the, is it good for us to be here, kind of question. All this light and glory shining brighter than the noonday sun. Then all of a sudden, while Peter is word vomiting, a cloud came and overshadowed them. What's going on here? Have you ever seen like a storm roll in quickly? And like it's really bright and all of a sudden it gets really dark and you're like, oh my goodness, what's going on? Was this like a cloud up in the sky? Was it like patchy ground fog on the mountainside there? There seems to be a little more likely to the fact that it was probably their local on the mountain, as Luke says that they were afraid as they entered the cloud. I think the cloud just enshrouded them. And they were in the cloud with the cloud obscuring the vision of all three, it seems. And it scared them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. We were on vacation, and we were at this cabin, and we're sitting there, and we see this bright flash of lightning. Pachow! And immediate thunder. I mean, like immediately after it. Scared me a lot. Let me just say that. Imagine just this cloud enveloping. You're watching all this going off, so there's darkness. And they entered the cloud. And they had no idea what was happening. Waking up to all that visible glory, and now things start getting dark as they are enveloped, to use Michael Card's word. And just as a very pertinent aside, was it not a cloud that had covered Sinai when Moses went up there to receive the law? That also seems to indicate something very important is happening on this mountain like it did on that one. So what now? What's happening? Was it not safe for them to be there? Oh, quite the opposite. Verse 35. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, again, just try to imagine being these three very mortal men in the midst of all of this. Contrary to like those old paintings where there's a halo around the disciples' heads, nah, these guys are dirty fishermen, okay? And they're on the side of the mountain. Jesus lights up really bright. Moses and Elijah show up, and then a dark cloud encircles them. They are terrified. And then a voice comes out of heaven before they can even wipe the slobber out of their beards. What's going on here? Light, light, glory, glory, dark. And then a voice. And the voice says, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." So let's do some sleuthing here. The voice refers to my son, my chosen one. So whose son is Jesus? Well, he's Mary's son, right? So was this Mary? No. Mary's a mortal woman who's probably still in Nazareth at this point. Wasn't her talking. Joseph, the man who married Mary after she was found to be supernaturally with child? Nope, not him. Again, a mortal man who wasn't even really his father, who played a human father role. And we don't even know where he's at this point. He could have died. We don't know. He kind of disappears after we see that last reference to him, Jesus at 12 years old. And what is Jesus doing at 12 years old in the temple? Being about his father's business. And so who is that father? It is God himself. God the Father, one God, three persons, Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. This is the very voice of God. The same one that announced that he was well pleased with his son at Jesus' baptism. That is who is speaking from the cloud. Yeah, God was talking. No, no, no. The very voice of God Almighty is speaking from the cloud. And if you're saying, well, if I heard that, I'd believe. What I'm telling you is, you are hearing the very voice of God speaking out of the cloud, because this is not a story that somebody made up. We'll talk about that later when Peter says, we didn't follow cleverly devised myths. We saw the glory. We heard the voice. So listen, you are hearing the very voice of God speaking out of the cloud. Amen. That's miraculous. And we yawn. That's who's speaking from the cloud. God Almighty is speaking in this cloud, on this mountain, about this man who is his son. To which we should just say, wow. And again, look at what God says here about Jesus. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Peter, James, and John get a definitive answer to the question, who is this man? Who is this that the winds and the waves obey him? Who do the crowd say he is? Who do we say he is? Where Peter again spoke up, probably prompted by the Spirit, and probably didn't really know what he was saying then. But this man, he's the Son of God. He is the chosen one of God. He is the Messiah. He is the King of all kings. He is the Son of Man who will inherit a kingdom that will have no end. That's who this man on this mountainside is. And who testifies to that? God himself. So what are they to do? No, not build tabernacles. They are to listen to him. You'll probably get tired of hearing the name, but Michael Card speaks of this and the certainty that this must have brought them. Here you go. Now imagine a voice coming from inside a cloud that surrounds you. This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Card says it is the fulfillment of Jesus' word a few days ago. In a sense, they have seen, almost entered into the kingdom. If they had any doubts before, those doubts should have vanished by now. The question has been answered by God himself. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is God's chosen one. Wow. And so now what? Oh man. Well, let's just go take over the world. Let's take shiny Jesus and go take over the world. Moses, Elijah, y'all can go on. We'll meet y'all. Okay? We're going to go take over the world. Verse 36 is where we'll finish today. And it can feel a little bit anticlimactic. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. Glory, cloud, the voice of God, and then just Jesus. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. No more Moses, no more Elijah, no more glory, no more cloud, no more voice, just Jesus alone. Jesus was found alone. Now, I don't know what the time frame was for all this. Was it seconds, minutes, longer? I don't know. Luke doesn't tell us, neither do Matthew or Mark. But all of a sudden, after the final vibration on the disciples' eardrums of the voice of God had faded away, it all goes away. And their Rabbi Jesus is standing there looking like Jesus. Their rabbi, their friend, the human being who has been teaching and leading them. It's just him. Do you think they were disappointed? Is that anticlimactic? Oh, I think not. They had the fullness of God in bodily form, their teacher and master, heart to heart and face to face. And as such, listen, they had all they needed and had just had it confirmed to them by God Himself. All they needed was to be with Him and to listen to Him. They were in the best possible place they could be. They were with Jesus, and now they knew for certain that He was all they needed. No, this is not anticlimactic. It's truly the top of the mountain, no pun intended. And Luke tells us, oddly enough, that they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they'd seen. I'm like, what? Man, I would have told everyone. Let me tell y'all what just happened up on the mountain. But Jesus had commanded them, if we look in Matthew 17, 9, and as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, tell no one, the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. So Jesus is still hiding in plain sight, commanding his men, in this case just these three, to tell no one any of this until he was resurrected. Now, can you imagine the tension amongst the 12 as they asked Peter, James, and John, hey, what happened up there? I can't tell you. Oh, you're special, I guess, huh? I guess I am. Come on, tell me what. I cannot. He told me not to tell anybody. But where is Peter? Nope. Can you imagine sitting on that? All that time, and then when he comes back from the dead, you're like, oh my goodness, let me tell you what happened on the mountain. They didn't tell because Jesus told them not to tell. Listen to him! And they did, which is a great step for them, as odd as it seems. Okay, now, how about us? What are we to do with all of this? How does the transfiguration 2,000 years ago on a mountainside in Israel, or maybe just outside of Israel, how does this apply to us? Well, we'll be looking at application through four L's. I'm not fancy like Will. I don't have HL. I've just got L. Sorry. My peasant application points. One little letter. Sorry. Look. Loved. Listen. And loan, L-O-N-E. Look, loved, listen, and loan, L-O-N-E. First, as we look to apply what we read today, I want us to look. This supernatural event, before the cross, before the burial, before the resurrection, before the ascension and glorification of Jesus, this supernatural event is the definitive proof of the divinity of Jesus. Amen. The transfiguration is a huge deal. So now listen, Mark's gospel was the first written. And they say that Mark was a disciple of Peter. Peter calls him his son. And so Peter was Mark's main source of information. So as he's writing his gospel, he's hearing from Peter, and Peter is talking about this event. Oh, Mark, let me tell you what happened up on the mountain. Peter was there. What we get today from Luke is from an eyewitness testimony. And Peter himself looks to this experience for the purpose of solidifying his faith and our faith. Look at the glorified Jesus as Peter refers to him in 2 Peter 1.
For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he had received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a lot we could say about that passage, but in light of what we've seen today, Peter points to this event that we looked at in Luke today as something that more fully confirms the truth of the prophetic word of God. And he said, "I saw it. I heard the voice." And there were two more witnesses who saw it and heard it. John would say, "That which we have seen, which we have touched with our hands, which we've heard with our very own ears, that we proclaim to you." And he says that we, you and me, will do well to pay attention to it. Look at it! Look at this account. See Jesus in all his, there's this word again, effulgent glory. You're like, "Well, I can't see it." But you can hear the story of it. Amen. Memories, accounts of things that happened in 3D. Rodney said this morning, Peter said, "Let me give you an account of something that happened in like 12D. This was nuts." We would do well, Peter says, to look at the transfiguration and say, "God, you are showing me the very glory of Jesus." We would do well to do that, to see Jesus in all of his glory, because this happened. It's not a myth. It wasn't made up. Bask in the truth of it. Because what happened on that mountain, though you were not there almost 2,000 years ago, is for you as much as it was for Peter, James, and John. Look at the glory of Jesus in the glory we saw today. And we also get to know the fullness of his post-resurrection glory as well. We know that he dies, he's buried, he is raised again to life. Wow! He shows himself alive to over 500 people over the course of 40 days. And then he ascends into heaven where he ever lives to make intercession for us. Look at that glory. And know that we will see him in all his glory in eternity. And so what we got today was like a preview. It's like a trailer, right? A preview to verify the surety of his coming glory. Since he was glorious on the mountainside, he's going to be glorious reigning in eternity. And we would do well to look at it. Look at the glory of Jesus that we see depicted here, and know that he has promised that same glory to and for his people. Which leads us to our second point. Look now, loved. I mentioned it before, but two times in the Gospels, we hear the Father pronounce a spoken word over the Son. And both times, listen, oh listen, he speaks of his pleasure in the Son. Luke 3. "Now when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying," there's that praying thing again, "the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, 'You, Jesus,' the Father says, 'are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased.'" And when we look at Matthew's account of the transfiguration, we get this. "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.'" Okay, so Jesus is loved by the Father. The Father is well pleased with the Son. So what? Oh, church, if you are in Christ, the same proclamation is made over you today. And I don't want to be corny or cliche, but that changes everything. What is God's proclamation over you if you are in Christ? You are my beloved son and or daughter, in whom he is well pleased. He is not disappointed in you. He is not angry with you. It's the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. It's when we hear that we are loved and that he is well pleased with the finished work of Jesus that we can start to work from rest, like Will mentioned last week. Not until then. If you are still working to earn the Father's favor, you have missed the gospel off the map. Oh, how great is the love that the Father has lavished upon us that we should be called the children of God. Are we called to holiness? Absolutely. But I promise you, you will never even strive for holiness until you know the well-pleased nature of the Father toward the Son, which is given to you as a kind act of His grace alone. If you are in Christ, you are loved so much more than you could possibly imagine. And you are loved by God Himself. Because of who Jesus is, because of what Jesus has accomplished, rest in that love. So we look to the glory of Jesus. We understand the love of God for us. Now we listen. This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And I'll say something that I said earlier in a little bit different form here. You do not need a voice from the cloud to speak audibly to you to verify the commands of God. He's already done that. And we saw the record of it today. And that voice said that you need to listen to Jesus. You're like, well, what? I wish Jesus would speak to me. Well, guess what? How do you hear Jesus? What did he say in the Great Commission? Go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. You hear Jesus through the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God that you have in your Bible. Let me ask you a question. Are you listening to Jesus all day, every day? Are you letting Him determine what He has said, determine what's good, what's bad, what's right, what's evil, what's sin? What are the commands that He has given? Listen to Him. You're not going to follow Him if you don't listen to Him. That makes knowing our Bibles inside and out so very important. God has spoken. And Hebrews 1, how could we not mention this? Long ago, at many times and many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God. That's what they saw on the mountainside that day. And the exact imprint of His nature. And Jesus upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Are you listening to this Jesus? Are you attuned to His voice? Not a gut feeling you have, not a peace that comes every now and then. That's not the voice of Jesus. Amen. The voice of Jesus is in the written Word of God. And it's recorded for us so that we can know what Jesus has said and commanded and taught. Listen to Him. It's why we make this such an important part of our meeting. Finally, look, loved, listen. And the last one is lone. Think Lone Ranger, L-O-N-E. All the glory dissipated. The guys disappeared. The cloud goes away. No more voice. And they find their Jesus alone. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Christ alone. Right in the middle. Christ alone is our hope of salvation. And if Christ is all you have, then you have all that you need. Do you believe that? I struggle with it sometimes when I don't have something I want. Is Jesus really enough? What if all the buildings and the clothes and the things and the stuff disappear tomorrow because they can? What happens when everything is disintegrated and all you have is the King of the universe who's going to put it all back together in a much better way? Are you going to be satisfied before the throne of God with Jesus alone? The old EE question. If you know for sure you were going to go to heaven and God asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Any answer but Jesus is the wrong answer. Well, because I. Nope. No. Well, I was pretty good. No. I was baptized. Nope. I gave to the church. Nope. I did some good stuff. No. Any answer that doesn't start with because Jesus is the wrong answer, because Christ alone is the only hope of our salvation. He said it himself, John 14. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. And later in Acts, let it be known to all of you, Peter preaches, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this crippled man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So no, it is not anticlimactic to get to Jesus alone. That's the goal. It's the whole goal. What's the goal? Just Jesus. He's all we need, all we want, and he is all we will worship for eternity. I rejoice in my Redeemer, greatest treasure, wellspring of my soul. I will trust in him, no other. My soul is satisfied in him alone. May it be so in our lives today. Let's pray. Father, may we be people who look on the glory of Jesus that we saw today and that we see in other parts of Scripture. May we know that we are loved by you because of who he is and what he's done. May we listen to the words of our Savior, and may we be satisfied in him alone. And Father, if there be anybody within the sound of my voice who does not know this great Savior Jesus, Holy Spirit, breathe life into dead men's bones and give them the faith to believe and to trust and to say, I will follow Jesus. And may we all have that attitude and thought in our hearts daily, and may we glorify him with all we do and say. For this is what I want to do. I'm pleased to live a life that follows you, Jesus, and you alone. Help us all, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. And we'll just stand to receive a benediction. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. And all God's people said, amen. You're dismissed, but stay and eat with us if you can.